These last two songs are about heaven. That's the goal of everyone here, is to make it to heaven. That's why we come and attend these services, that we might learn God's word, learn the way, the straight and narrow way that leads to that aisle of somewhere. Good to have Rachel back with us this evening. We welcome you back and look forward to having you as much as you can stand us. So, as we think about our lesson this evening, I'm starting a new series of lessons that I plan to preach on Sunday nights, Lord willing. We'll see how it goes. But the theme of these lessons is taken from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the idea that we need to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Since we have a new convert, that's good to be studying such lessons because it's a scriptural theme. And even though we may have obeyed the gospel many years ago, we need to be reminded of some basic themes in the scriptures. Those that have been recently baptized into Christ cannot remain as babes. They need to grow and mature. Us who have been around longer than we would like to remember need to be reminded from time to time. So bear with me as we go through these lessons. Some of this material will be new to some, and for some of us, we'll be getting a good, healthy reminder. In 2 Peter 1, verse 12, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you," Peter said, "remind you always of these things." Sounds to me like he's going to be repeatedly reminding these folks, "though you know and are established in the present truth." I know certainly from time to time, I need reminders, and Sherry would be the first to tell you that I need a reminder from time to time. Well, let's study our first lesson. Our first lesson is entitled First Things First. There are just some things that need to come first in our life as a Christian. One of those things is that we need to give ourselves to the Lord. After we obey the gospel, we need to remember that we are no longer our own. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. He writes, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We need to be constantly reminded of the great price that God paid in order to redeem us. In Acts 20, verse 28, Jesus Christ purchased the church of which we are with what? With his own blood. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter reminds us that we've not been redeemed by corruptible things. We normally think of redeeming something by paying a ransom, don't we? Paying a large sum of money, or as Peter puts it, silver and gold. But our ransom was paid with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We need to be constantly reminded that Jesus paid a debt that we could never pay. There's no amount of money we could ever raise that could pay the debt for our sin, and we thus need to give ourselves to the Lord. When Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, he was encouraging them to finish the work that they had begun insofar as getting together this contribution that he was going to take to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he told them about the churches in Macedonia. He said that they had first given themselves to the Lord. And that's the key to all of our service, whether we're talking about our giving on Sunday or our daily lives. We need to give ourselves to the Lord first. That provides the firm foundation upon which we build our faith. And once we have that firm foundation by giving ourselves to the Lord, then the other things that the scriptures teach us that we need to do in order to be pleasing to him will come much easier. Well, another first thing that we must put first is to develop a willing mind. And this goes right hand in hand with our first point of giving ourselves first to the Lord. Again, talking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul tells them about this contribution, that they're going to have success at it if there is first what? A willing mind. If they have a willing mind, then they're going to be able to complete the thing that they had started. And that is something that God has always required of man, is for us to have a willing mind. If you remember back in the building of the tabernacle, Exodus chapter 35, in verse 5, the text says, "Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord." So as the Lord was having the Israelites gather all of these materials for the building of the tabernacle, they were to do that with a willing heart or a willing mind. The same was true when they built the temple. This time in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9, God is speaking to Solomon, and he says, "Know that the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart, with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cut you off forever." It's interesting to me when you read and study the book of Romans, as I've studied commentaries so often, the denominational people like to use Romans as what they believe is the faith-only book, the book that supports their false doctrine. But that's not the way the book of Romans is written at all. It's so neat to me that when you look at the book of Romans, in the very first chapter, chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul talks about obedience to the faith. And then in the very last chapter, in verse 26, he uses that very same phrase, obedient to the faith. So whatever we do in serving God, we have to have obedience, but it has to be obedience with a willing mind. Right in the middle of that book, in chapter 6 and verse 17, we find that the Roman Christians had obeyed the doctrine that Paul gave them. How? They had obeyed from the heart. And that's the only kind of service that is acceptable to the Lord. It comes from a willing mind, a willing heart. Well, another first thing that we need to put first as we seek to build a good foundation for our faith is that we need to first cleanse what's on the inside. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, when we obey the gospel, we are purifying our soul. Peter writes, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." And then we must continually, as we grow as a Christian, focus on keeping the inside clean. Of course, we want to be clean people, physically speaking, but cleanliness begins with a Christian on the inside. If you remember, that was one of the big criticisms that Jesus had for the Pharisees and the scribes. They were worried about the outside, and they were much less concerned about what was on the inside. And he said what? They were full of dead men's bones because they weren't paying attention to the spiritual side of man. What they were doing was being a hypocrite, and nobody likes a hypocrite. A hypocrite is very simply defined. It's somebody that professes one thing but does the exact opposite. It's interesting when you do a study of the original word, comes from the word that was used to describe an actor. Back in the old days in the Greek plays, they would put on masks. And that word hypocrite was used to describe when they put on that mask. So when we put on a mask and we're not doing as we should, and the inside isn't as it should, then we are playing the part of a hypocrite. And believe me, there's no quicker way to do harm to the cause of Christ than to be a hypocrite. So we must all concentrate on remaining pure on the inside. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, even though these instructions were given specifically to Timothy, I believe they apply to all of us. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul told Timothy to be an example to the believers. And notice what he says to focus on. He says, focus on love, spirit, in faith, in purity. These are all spiritual qualities. Keep yourself pure, he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22. And in order to keep ourselves pure, it requires a very specific mindset. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So whether we're going to be clean on the inside or not is going to start by how we think, our attitude. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 17, do you not yet understand, Jesus said, that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Don't focus on the outside. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Behavior is simply a reflection of what's already in our minds, in our hearts. I like what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8. He says that we are to think about some things. He said, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. If we fill our mind with good, pure, wholesome thoughts, then our service to God is going to be reflected and be good as well. Well, another thing that we need to put first is we need to first cast out the beam that's in our own eye. It's always easier to recognize the faults of other people than to recognize your own, it seems. Now, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7 and read a few verses. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 3. Well, let's begin in verse 1 because this is a passage that most folks are familiar with. In fact, a lot of people of the world are familiar with this passage, and they'll take it to you and misuse it. In verse 1, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, I'll get that out in a minute. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, a lot of folks will jump on that first verse and say, well, see, you're not allowed to do any judging at all. And that's not at all what this passage is teaching. In fact, if you read on, you'll notice in verse 6, for example, he says, do not give that which is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. Now, how am I going to determine whether I'm casting my pearls before swine or casting that which is holy to the dogs? And I have to make a judgment in order to do that. Later on in verses 15 and 16, he tells us to beware of false teachers. Well, I can only beware of false teachers if I make certain judgments about the teaching that people are teaching. It's like John said in 1 John 4 and verse 1. He says, do not believe every spirit, but do what? Test the spirits. You have to test the spirits. You have to make a judgment whether they are of God or they're not. But the point Jesus is trying to make here, and we're trying to make insofar as casting the beam out of our own eye, is that we must be sure that we're not guilty of hypocritical and hypercritical judgments of others. We need to let the rules of love govern our heart. In 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 5, love does not what? It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Yes, we do have to make judgments, but we have to use the correct standard. Jesus put it well in John 7 and verse 24. He says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And that's the kind of judgments we must use. And we, again, we must first make sure that the beam is out of our own eye before we do that. Well, another first principle that is important is that we must first be reconciled to thy brother. There's always problems when you have human relationships, and the church is no different. There's problems among brethren from time to time. So that's not the problem. The problem is, how do we handle the problem? That's the key. Well, the first thing that we must always try to do is to be peaceable. In Romans 12 and verse 18, Paul said, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Sometimes it's not going to depend on me. Everything I might do towards peace may not work, but it's my duty to try to seek peace. Well, how do I go about doing that? One of the most important things is to always put the peace of others before my own. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, Paul said, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now notice verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." That's going to go a long way in maintaining peace, isn't it? "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." It's been my experience in the past that many times there's problems in the congregations because people forget to apply Philippians 2, verses 2 to 4. It's going to be my way or the highway, no way else. And that's bound to cause friction. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, if you remember there, Jesus tells us that God will not accept our worship when we are at odds with our brother. When we're at odds with our brother, we've got to do everything possible, besides compromising the truth, of course, to resolve that problem. Jesus said there in Matthew 5 in verse 23 that if that's the case, if we have problems with our brother, he said to, of course, this is under the law of Moses, but it certainly has application for us. He says, "Bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Don't let it smolder. What happens when you let a fire smolder? Well, sooner or later, it's going to burst out in flames again. So we've got to put the fire out completely. In Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, Jesus prescribes the correct conduct that we need to go through if we have a problem with a brother. First thing we need to do is keep it between him and myself. Perhaps we can resolve the problem if each of us will have the right attitude, regardless of who is in the wrong. If that doesn't work, then we need to take two or three witnesses with us so that all the facts can be established, so that we can make sure that this is solved in a very impartial sort of way. And then if that doesn't work, we're to take it to the whole church. And if that doesn't resolve it, then we're to withdraw fellowship. We're to treat that offending brother as a heathen and a tax collector. But very importantly, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15 says we're not to count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Regardless of how far this goes, the goal is always reconciliation. And we need to remember that. In Ephesians chapter 4, as we studied this morning, Paul said that we're to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from us with all malice. And instead of that, we need to replace that with something. He says in the next verse, we need to rather be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. And then in that very same chapter, as we studied this morning from verse 26, never let our anger get the best of us. This is so important, especially in our relationships with one another. Be angry and do not sin, he says. James 1 and verse 19, let every man be swift to what? To hear, and slow to speak, and slow to wrath. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9, Solomon said, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry. Why? For anger rests in the bosom of a fool. So let's be reconciled first to our brother. Our next first thing that we should put first is that prayers be made for all. And turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, who we are to remember in our prayers. He says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, not just the brethren, but for all men, kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Notice he said to pray for kings, all that are in authority, and all men. These aren't easy things to pray. There's not a whole lot of politicians that I really care for. And maybe if I had my druthers at some times, I'd rather not pray for them. But they need our prayers. And we need to be praying that they will rule in such a way that they'll rule in a godly way rather than in the corrupt ways that so many do. In fact, there's nothing more important that we can do for anyone than to offer a prayer on their behalf. So, as we think about that, when's the last time you prayed for leaders in our government? We need to include those in our daily prayers. We need to include the church here in our prayers. We need to include the brethren, all not only here at Westside, but at every other congregation on earth in our prayers. We need to remember the work here in our prayers, not just the brethren and their personal lives, but the work as well. And we need to remember all men. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, as Paul brings that section of scripture to a close, what's God's desire? God's desire is that all men come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. And that should be our desire as well. We need to be sold on the power of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? James said, it avails much. It means a lot to God when we pray. But we certainly must pray in the right manner. We'll not take time to read it, but it would do us good to remember to read from time to time the model prayer. That, remember when the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, and he gave them that model prayer. For example, in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 15. A couple of things that I notice about that prayer is that it's short, sweet, and to the point. We don't have to pray for hours on end necessarily. There's certainly nothing wrong with praying a long prayer, but we need to also realize that a sweet prayer is just as acceptable to God. We need to also pray with faith and persistence. I bring this scripture up all the time. Luke chapter 18, the story about the persistent widow. She just kept at the unjust judge, wouldn't let it go. And finally he gave in. And Jesus makes the point that God is not an unjust judge. So we don't have that obstacle to overcome, but we still need to be persistent in our prayers. And we also need to remember that God only hears the righteous. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So as we talked about the perception that many have of God, break glass only in case of emergency. If that's our view of God, if that's how we treat God, why would we expect him to to hear our prayers. And then both Paul and James tell us to pray without doubting. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, Paul said men should pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That's important from the standpoint not only of not doubting, but lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Again, back to the praying for the politicians. I don't pray that God will rain fire and brimstone on their head. I pray that they will make righteous decisions in their governing. James 1, verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, first things first, pray for all men. But also, another first thing is, first findeth your brother. After learning the truth of the gospel, we need to find others and share the truth with them. God's desire is what? That all men come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. And I know in my personal prayers, that's one thing I pray for. God, help me to have that mindset that I'm willing and ready to share the gospel with anyone at any time. So we need to prepare ourselves to teach others. Certainly when we're first baptized, we're not equipped for that, but we need to be studying so that we can gain the knowledge in order to share the gospel with others. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul told Timothy about the various things concerning the truth. He said, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He tells him concerning sound doctrine to continue in it. 1 Timothy 4:16. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So each of us needs to be like Andrew. You remember what Andrew did after he found the Messiah? He went and got his brother, Simon Peter, and he did what? He brought him to Jesus. I think the saddest song that we ever sing is the song that has the title, You Never Mention Him to Me. You remember that song? That is a sad song. And I certainly don't want anybody to be able to say that about me on the day of judgment, that you know, you had all of these opportunities, yet you never mentioned him to me. So no matter how much we might dislike a person, no matter how much their lifestyle might turn us off, we need to be ready and willing to share the gospel with them. Well, our final first thing that we want to consider is from the reading in Matthew chapter 6. We need to remember to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That has to be our motto in life, that we're going to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. God promises that if we'll do that, then he will provide for our needs. So, let's ask the question, what is the kingdom? That was the basic message that both John the Baptist and Jesus preached. You remember in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, Jesus started his earthly ministry, and what does it say that he preached? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I think what is meant there is God's rule is at hand. It's pointing to God's rule. We need to seek first God ruling our lives. He deserves our undivided loyalty and obedience. And the most important thing that we can seek in life then is to have him in charge of our lives. And the only way we can do that is by following his word. And then what is God's righteousness? You know, the Jews, Paul addressed in Romans chapter 10, that they sought to establish their own righteousness. And what was their failure? They failed to submit to the righteousness of God. What does that mean? Well, I think it harkens back to Romans chapter 1. the righteousness of God is revealed where? It's revealed in the gospel. The gospel tells us how to be right with God. So that's what we need to be seeking. We need to be seeking him to rule our lives, and we need to be constantly seeking to make sure that we are right with God. We're on the right pathway. Well, what does it mean to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness? What are some things that we can say? Well, regular attendance is important because the Lord expects his people to regularly attend services faithfully, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That is the willful sin that's talked about in Hebrews chapter 10. Think about it. How could one legitimately claim to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then they only attend when it suits them? Those two things just don't line up, do they? Well, another thing that we need to do to seek first the kingdom is to give purposely and liberally. No matter what our financial status is, we can give something. The widow with her two mites, she gave something, didn't she? It wasn't a lot compared to others, but she did what she could. And we need to have that attitude towards giving as well. And we need to study often. As we studied this morning from Ephesians chapter 5, God expects us to understand his will. And his will, or his word, is understandable, but it requires study. It's no different than geometry or chemistry or any other subject in school. You have to open the book and study, don't you, to understand the topic. And it's true with the Bible. It doesn't magically transfer itself from the book on the coffee table into our brains. We have to study it. And it goes beyond just occasional casual reading. We have to read for understanding, and then we have to meditate on God's word. In Acts 20 and verse 32, think about this. Why wouldn't you want to study the Bible? Notice what Paul says. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Now notice what he says about that word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Here we are this evening singing songs about heaven. Well, how are we going to get that inheritance? It's going to come through the word of his grace. And then we need to be zealous in the work of the church. In Titus 2 and verse 14, it says that God purified us from every lawless deed so that we could be his own special people. And now notice the end of the verse, zealous for good works. So we need to be working people. The first century Christians were working people. Even when they were scattered by persecution in Acts chapter 8, they did what? They went and hid in the caves. No, they went everywhere preaching the word. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, a very familiar passage, Paul said, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not just getting by, but abounding in the work of the Lord. And notice the promise, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There may not be any visible results from our work for years and years, but not so with the Lord. Just the very fact that we're doing the work, that's what he's, and he'll give the increase. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I would give this advice, especially to young people. Yes, it's important to have a good job so you can provide for your family, to do well in your job, but never put that before serving the Lord. Always know where your true treasure is. And then finally, I would suggest taking time, Lord. You know, we sing a song that's called Take Time to Be Holy. And that's something that you have to make a conscious decision to do. It takes time to be holy. And at the same time, time goes by so swiftly. Our son and his wife visited us for a couple days, and when they left, Sherry made the comment, you know, Ryan's 35 already. And I'm like, wow. You know, I can remember holding him as a little baby in the hospital. I can remember him helping me shovel snow in Wisconsin when he was just a little tyke and he's all bundled up. And now he's a big man and 35 years old, amazing. Time goes by so quickly. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 90 and verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We talked about that in Ephesians this morning, Ephesians 5. We need to redeem the time because time goes by so quickly. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I haven't done it for a long time, but I kind of like to go to a cemetery once in a while and look at those. And you look at the date of birth and the date of death. And, you know, I mentally calculate, well, that person, you know, lived to be 78 years old. Oh, that person died young. They were only 23 or whatever. And then you go to the really old part of the cemetery, and you can't hardly read some of the headstones. And some of them you can't read at all. And then you think, you know, at one time, you know, they had a life just like I have. They were doing many of the things that I do. And now they're dead and gone, and you can't even tell what name it is. And someday, that's going to be us. So we need to redeem the time because the days are evil. A good preacher friend of mine, who's in his 90s now, I always remember what he said. He said, life is what happens to you when you're making other plans. And there's so much truth to that, because one day you're going to turn around, you're 17 or 18, and then in a flash, you wake up and you're 65. And that happens to all of us. So take advantage of the time. Well, those are some first things that I want to suggest for all of us to consider. Regardless of when you obeyed the gospel, we need to put first things first. And by doing that, then we will grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let us all ask ourselves, do a little self-examination at the end of the lesson. As one preacher that I listen to quite often, when he came to the end of a lesson, he always said, it's decision time. So now it's decision time. Have you been putting first things first? If you haven't been putting first things first, we're going to sing a song of invitation. And we ask you to come forward and we'll help you get back on the right track. Or if you're not a Christian, we'll help you do what you need to do in order to become a Christian. Let us stand.
And with the Savior we enter the glory.